We're going to be outside of Colossians for a few weeks. If you would turn to the letter of Paul to Titus, it's towards the back of the Bible. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 998. We are going to be getting ready over the next few weeks to nominate deacons and elders. I'm going to be distributing some packets soon, and this is really a critical point in the life of our church. Anytime you do that, it's important, but right now there is obvious need, and so we want to see who the Lord would raise up to that end. It is important that we understand what Scripture says about officers in the church and about character. Most instruction that's given to us is instruction about character. Character matters. If you have seen the movie Tin Cup, Kevin Costner plays a golfer, Roy McIlroy, I think is his name. And early on in that movie, there's a woman, and he is vying for her attention, and he says this about her current boyfriend: "Whatever you think of me, you should know he hates old people, children, and dogs." And the woman didn't believe him, but later she found it to be true. And so you don't take a guy and put him in an office in the church who hates the elderly, children, and dogs. A man needs to be above reproach. It's a high calling. We shouldn't be thinking, this guy is an arrogant son of a gun. He's maybe spiritually oblivious. I don't know if he's trustworthy. He's angry a lot. But, you know, he can manage a business, so he'll probably do fine in the church. That's a bad idea. We should instead look and say, see how he cares for his family. He seems to be a compassionate man. He's trustworthy. He's patient. He's not quickly angry. He seems to be a guy who's marked by faith, hope, and love. We are not in the church at liberty to do church however we want to. We don't get to do the Burger King. Is it Burger King? Have it your way, right? This morning in Sunday school, we talked about a worship, and we talked about corporate worship, and the question was asked, well, how do we determine what we do in worship? And the answer is from the Word. And from that, we discern that in corporate worship, we pray, we read the Scriptures, we administer the sacraments, we preach the Word, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. And in light of that, churches can have different personalities. They can have different appearances. They can focus on different aspects of ministry. Churches don't look like they came out of a cookie cutter, but they must not, nor should we, make decisions that are simply pragmatic decisions. We're to be ruled by God's Word. Jesus is head of the church. He loves his church more than we do, by the way. He calls her his bride. If Scripture gives counsel on how we are to live, how a marriage is supposed to work, how we're to submit to authority, how to handle finances, what's wise, what's unwise, if Scripture then uses terms of the church like God's chosen people or his bride or his beloved, do you think he might then tell us something about what that church is supposed to look like and how she is supposed to function? Well, there's some instruction for us, and we don't have to guess about what we're to do. And that's a good thing. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God that's given for you today. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is your word and it's your church. And so we pray that you would teach your people. Write your word on our hearts and make us wise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It is a good thing that we are given God's word in these matters. We don't have to be clever. We don't have to be particularly smart. We don't need collective genius. We just need to know what God's word says here. And so we're going to, this week and 2 weeks from now, look at some passages in Scripture to try to understand, both in relation to elders and deacons, but especially elders right now, why we need elders and what they do, and how do we discern who we would call to that office. And we're going to look really at the most basic level at these passages to see what it is that God says. You see in this first section, and Paul has blessed us with a Puritan-like sentence, right? A full paragraph with one period at the end of it, that he is writing. But look at these first three verses, at what is packed in here, that he's writing why? For the sake of God's elect people. He's writing for them, regarding their knowledge of the truth and how they live, right? What accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And then when he speaks to Titus, having framed this great big building of why he's writing to Titus and to his people, he says, this is why I left you, verse 5, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is the first thing on the list for Paul. It's extremely important. The church was already present. The church had already been planted, but if the church was to continue properly, it needed elders. And the first principle is this, first two, if you will, that elders are critical for the vitality, for the survival, for the protection of God's church. You see some of the things that are listed on down further in the passage upon which the church is built, that among other things, at the very end, they have to be able to contradict those who are not of sound doctrine. This is the front line for God's truth, both in teaching what is true and contradicting what is in error, so that the Lord's people know what is true from His Word, and so that they are not drawn astray. And then the other thing that we see implied here, as in other places in Scripture, you'll see appoint elder or elders. Elders, it's plural. right? Each church should have a plurality of elders. Right now we have a plurality of two, right? A plurality of more than two would be good. We'll see what God does. But all this to emphasize, this is not, our form of government is not one where there's one guy at the top. We're not Episcopal. We're not Roman Catholic. We're Presbyterian. So we have a plurality of elders. So who are these elders and what do they do? What is the term that we use to refer to our elders when they gather collectively on behalf of the church?
Session.
Bless you. We are not a board. We are not a board. We're a session. We are not a corporate entity. We're a session. We're not a business. Nor does this mean that these are when we go to elect men, the power wielders in the church. There's nothing in this text that tells us these are powerful guys. The text tells us about gifting and about character primarily, yes? Gifting and character. And so in the New Testament, we find vocabulary of these words. In verse 5 here, it says, appoint presbyteros in every town. Gee, what does that word sound like? Right? That's where we get our word Presbyterian from. And there are other words that are used as well. Episkopos, overseer. And you see these words of points used interchangeably in Scripture. What kind of a leader is this guy? He's a servant leader. He is a servant leader. This is, we are not, the church is not about making a product. We are not a business. We're not looking for a businessman. It isn't to say that businessmen are excluded, but we're not making a product. I don't care when we look at who God would ordain if the person has a GED or a PhD. Scripture does not say. It does say that this person is a spiritual leader. He's a servant leader. This is not an office that someone should pursue so they can have a nice public service slot on their resume. A guy who does that isn't going to last, and he's not going to be a servant of God's people. This is a serious thing, okay? It's a good thing. I think the Lord is raising up men. We've had good participation in our Sunday school class. We're going to be doing some other training over the summer. But this is serious business. Scripture is full of images of shepherds and the Lord's people. Passages that talk about feeding God's people, caring for God's people, protecting God's people. But they're not all positive images. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 34. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. You have not sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. And God's not happy. Woe to any man who takes up the office and should not, or who executes the office with ill motive for himself. We are seeking to build something. The Lord is seeking to build something that is good and sweet, right? His bride. We are preparing for a wedding day. But there are multiple components that are necessary for the church. It's in some ways like building a ship. So you have these elders that are the, and I'm not very ship savvy, but you have a keel, you have support beams, and they are necessary, right? Things connect to them, and those are like the elders in a church. That infrastructure has to be there. So we don't. So let me suggest that for the most part, home churches are not churches. They can be family gatherings. It can be family worship. But they're not in a place where particular men have been called, raised up to do things like administer the sacraments. I have not seen a family unit yet that possesses all of the spiritual gifts. And if you look at 1 Corinthians and Romans, which gifts do we need? It's not a trick question. All of them. All of them. We need all of them. So the congregation then becomes the rest of the lumber and the lines and the tackle and the biggest part of that ship. And then, if we have a sail, that would be the ministry of the word. That is what is going to give direction and purpose. And then the Spirit comes and blows. But all are necessary. A people without elders or without the word and without the Spirit are, that's the Ruhrton Club, right? It's not the church. Elders without a people is, I don't know what that is. A little holy club, right? All are necessary. And Scripture gives us criteria about what we are to do. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." This is not something that we do quickly. We take our time while moving with all of the speed with which a Presbyterian can move. Pretty much everybody gets that joke, right? Not so fast. But we want to be thorough. So when we ordained our first elders here, I mean, I put them through it. And we looked extensively at character, and we read a pile of books, and you know, when it came to be time to be examined, we did examination on theology that was extensive. We did examination on Bible content that was extensive. And then what you all will see primarily in this packet is, oh, I don't know, about 2.5 pages of questions regarding their character. And at the end of those questions, it's not a matter of finding out, does this guy have sin? It's just, how much and where is it? What does it look like for you? We're not looking for guys who don't sin, right? That's Jesus. If you're looking for me to not sin, by the way, that's not going to work so well either. We are looking for guys who understand their own hearts and their own weaknesses and who are dependent upon Christ, both for forgiveness and for sanctification, and who are willing to have other brothers walk with them as they wage war against their sin. I am a beggar who tells other beggars where to find bread. We're not looking for guys who can speak lots of holy talk and use big theological words. That's not the goal. Paul instructs Timothy to not lay hands on anyone hastily. To do so is sin. And so here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to go, hey, we need more guys, we'll have an election and get more guys. We do need more guys, as far as I can tell. Ultimately, that's up to the Lord. We have guys that I think are gifted and qualified. But ultimately, it's going to be the Lord's doing to see who is raised up. Here's where we don't want to be on the ship. We don't want to be behind the wheel of the ship. Jesus is the captain of the ship. Right? Jesus is the captain of the ship. We need to be as Israel in the wilderness, who when the Lord manifests himself in pillar of cloud or pillar of fire and moves, then we move with him. That's what we do. So what does an elder do? I'm going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture here. Three passages very quickly. The shepherd is described in this way. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. How is an elder described here? As a shepherd. Caring for the flock of God. Doing what? Exercising oversight according to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The idea of spiritual oversight in the church is described, there's a familial illustration. A father and children, a shepherd and sheep. So that, Paul says, you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. At the heart of an elder is this, exhortation and encouragement. Exhortation and encouragement. That means that I get to tell you things that encourage you. That you find helpful and motivating and affirming. And it means I get to exhort you. That means I get to tell you what you don't want to hear, whether you like it or not. And that, listen closely, that as an elder, as we look at candidates for this office, they are willing to do both, because it will not do to say just one of those things. It has to be both. An elder who only exhorts but will not encourage the people is tiresome and wearying and burdensome. But an elder who only encourages and is not willing to exhort, that means he's not willing to get in your business and talk about sin. The goal of which is ultimately what? To get us to Jesus. But both are necessary. How does he do it? Listen from this passage. How does he do it? As a father would his own children. On my better days. Right? Not like, not those days. But on my better days. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. A ruler in the assembly. An elder is one who rules. But how do they rule? Not under compulsion. They rule as a servant leader. So, as we see with Jesus, we classically understand his roles as prophet, priest, and king. Those same things apply to elders in the church. There's a prophetic role. There's a declarative role, a teaching role. An elder must be apt to teach. He must be. That does not mean every elder is apt to be in the pulpit. It doesn't even necessarily mean that an elder is a good or likes to teach Sunday school. But there is some venue where that man can instruct and is equipped to do so in such a way that God's people are inclined to hear. So, from years back when we were at the church, at a church in Harrisonburg, there was an elder there who still, in many ways, shepherds and cares for me and my family and checks on us. I don't know that I ever remember him teaching a Sunday school class. But I remember a lot of breakfasts and lunches and living room talks where we could talk and he could instruct and say precisely what I needed to hear, both by way of encouragement and by way of exhortation. He could encourage me and he could get in my business, and still does sometimes. There are other stories to be told as well. Some of you from days gone by, it's a quick rabbit trail, right? When I was an assistant pastor in New Life, some of you all attended in there as well. Does anybody remember the Elvis that was parked by our mailbox? Yes. Well, this is that friend, right? Yes. Who after I gave him this concrete bust of Elvis and it made its way around, I come home from Mexico and he has taken this 75-pound bust of Elvis, drilled a hole in it, put a piece of rebar in it, sat it on a toilet, poured it full of concrete, and left it by my mailbox. It's that friend. Yeah, it was something, all right. There is a prophetic aspect to the office. Prophet, priest, and king. There's a priestly aspect to being an elder. That's the caring, shepherding role. That's the understanding people's needs, the person in the hospital, the marriage that's on the rocks, the person who is struggling in whatever way, with whatever sin, with whatever life circumstance, that an elder can come alongside that person and rejoice with them or grieve with them. The death of a family member. It's the priestly role. It's mediating. It's intercessory. It's caring. Prophet, priest, and king. Then there's the ruling aspect. There have to be decisions made in the church. Direction has to be determined. We do not do that by, as a body, corporately voting on everything. So when we present the budget to you, we as a congregation don't vote on that budget. We believe that the session, by gathering information from people who head up various ministries and committees and so on, and say, these are our needs, then we can sit down and go, okay, this is what our budget looks like. These are the needs. Here's the budget. And then we present it to you. But we don't vote on it. We don't debate over it. Having elders, according to this passage, this is not an optional thing, right? It's a necessary thing. It's a needful thing. So we look and we see the character and then we go, who is it? Here's what we should be doing starting now, starting previously, hopefully. Here's what we don't want to do. We don't want to take a guy and go, you know what? I like this guy. I think we can make a good elder out of him. Okay? That's not the plan. You look for somebody who's already doing it. You look around you and you see who is already elding but is not holding the office. Whose character seems to fit this? Who is apt to teach? Now, we haven't had maybe as many opportunities, teaching opportunities as we have, but teaching can take place in multiple ways, right? Pulpit, Sunday school, lunch table, home group, etc. Who's already doing it? Let me put it in a little bit of a different way. And I know I used this illustration a couple years ago. I've mentioned a couple of times from the pulpit, I read Chuck Yeager's biography. It is a great read. That is one of the best books I've ever read. It's an excellent read. In the beginning of that book, it talks about his experience in World War II. And he was shot down in German-occupied France. And the best way for him to get out of German-occupied France was to cross the Pyrenees and get into Spain. And so when he was initially shot down, he hid from the Germans. He hid for a week in this little storage area up in a hayloft in a cottage, and he had shrapnel wounds. He's banged up. He's all messed up. And eventually, he joins up with a group of French underground who are going to try to help him escape. And so he assists them for a while. They're taking him around on missions. I think he was working, making explosives, stuff like that for a while, until the time was right for them to get him, further into his journey. And so they drive into the foothills of the Pyrenees, and he is turned loose with a group of men, and they join up in pairs to make this journey. And the conditions, I forget how long it was going to take them to cross, but it was March. There's lots of snow. It's at least, I want to say, like a 2-week journey for them with minimal provisions. They are cold and hungry, and they are wading through knee to waist deep snow every step, trying to preserve their lives. I'm sorry, I take it back. It was expected to be a 4-day trip, but it took them much longer than that. So here they are. They're crossing these ridges, and they're very icy, and the air is thin, and they find this little cabin that they get into to get some shelter. And the other guy, their socks are wet, everything's soaked. The other guy takes his socks off, and he puts them over branches on this tree outside. And then a German patrol comes by, and they don't even bother knocking on the door. They just open fire on this cabin and proceed to riddle it. And so Yeager and his friend jump out the back window of this place and, sort of down the hill into the ravine. And as his friend exited, his leg was almost entirely shot off. And so Yeager finished the amputation of the leg. And then for the rest of the journey, he is basically dragging this guy along with him. And he would get to the top of this icy ravine and basically, push him down the hill, and he would slide, and then Yeager would follow him. And I mean, he's, moving and dragging this guy who was unconscious most of the time, and at points carrying him, slowly completing this journey. And here's what he was trying to do. Here's where the rubber meets the road in the illustration, if you will. He was trying to do what he needed to do for the day, in the midst of warfare. He was trying to keep his distance from the enemy. He was trying to get home. And he was trying to get somebody else home too. And that's what an elder does. An elder is engaged in warfare, trying to do what they need to do for the day in dangerous situations that we are largely oblivious to with all of our cultural comforts. But Satan is not oblivious, right? He's prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he might devour. An elder is seeking what he needs to do for the day in the midst of warfare, keeping his distance from the enemy, trying to get home, and trying to help others get home with him. So the question before you will look like this. Who is it that looks like they're trying to help others get home? Who is that in our body? Who's in the midst of the battle, having to battle for themselves, for their own life, and is bringing others along with them as they go. Let's pray. Lord, you are our shepherd. You are our prophet and priest and our king. You are the one who cares for us as a father does his children. You rule over us not as a tyrant, but so very gently and tenderly. And yet you raise up for us people in the church who care as well, that we might use our gifts, that we might walk with one another as we journey home. And so I pray that as a congregation, you would raise up men to that end. I pray that you would make us wise and discerning, preserve us, and protect us. We ask now that you would use the bread and the cup to increase our faith. Help us to see Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.